Well, do turn with me then to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, as we read from verse 14. John chapter 7, from verse 14. And we'll read through verse 24. It's on page 893 of the Church Bibles. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Amen. Amen. Well, the setting for our passage this evening is, of course, what we began to look at 2 weeks ago as we came into John chapter 7, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which means that John chapter 7 is approximately 6 months after John chapter 6. You remember that all those events at the Sea of Galilee, John tells us, was happening around the time of the Passover. Now, as we come into chapter 7, he tells us that this is happening at the Feast of Booths, 6 months apart. And this Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the ancient feasts of Israel. We find it in Exodus 23:16, called there the Feast of Ingathering. It was one of those three ancient feasts that God had given to his people to be a buttress to their identity that was to revolve around their union with him. And this buttress was, in particular, to remind Israel of their complete dependence upon God for all things. For 7 days, Israel were to separate themselves to this sabbatical feast. They were to not do any work on these 7 days, and they were not even to dwell in their homes, but rather come and dwell in tabernacles, in booths made of branches and leaves. And at the end of this sabbatical week, this festival week, they were to give a food offering to God. They were to offer up to him the first fruits of the harvest that they had just brought in. The best of that harvest was to be symbolically offered to God as an acknowledgement of their dependence upon him. And so this Feast of Booths was a feast of thanksgiving and celebration. It was a feast of joy as Israel remembered the provision of God. The provision of God in the harvest, the grape and olive and fruit harvest that they had just taken in. But not just that. This was a feast when they cast their minds all the way back to the Exodus and they were reminded of that great provision of God in bringing them out of their slavery through that Red Sea, through the wilderness, providing manna from heaven for them as they wandered. They looked to God's faithfulness now in the harvest that they had just received, but they looked also to God's faithfulness then. And so they went into these booths, into these tabernacles, symbolically going back to the Exodus, going back to the homelessness of that wilderness wandering, remembering all that God had done to them. But as we noted when we began this chapter, there was a third aspect to this festival. And that was a forward-looking aspect. As they looked at the Exodus past, it caused them to anticipate the Exodus future, to look for that day when Messiah would come and would lead His people into that kingdom of God with its manifold blessings. And so this was a redemptive feast. As Israel fixed their eyes and their hearts on God, as they looked for that ultimate provision of God, that new Exodus, where all the covenant promises of God would be brought to fulfillment. Now, last time as we began this chapter, we saw that all of this and all of the significance of this feast had not escaped those who were opposed to Jesus. Right, John is a teacher. And John has constructed his gospel in such a way that it is evident to us, the reader, that Jesus is the one in whom this feast is fulfilled. Right, from what we have seen in the prologue and what we have seen in that first section of John's gospel, what we have seen in the wilderness, the Sea of Galilee, all of it building on itself, so that when this Feast of Tabernacles comes on the scene, we, the reader, are poised in a place to say, this is a feast about Jesus. Right? That's what John wants us to see. He wants us to understand how this is fulfilled in Christ, that this redemptive feast is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the one who has come to lead this new Exodus and to bring that ultimate provision of God. But the surprising thing, the somewhat extraordinary thing about this whole scenario as John introduces it to us in chapter 7, is that it seems that those who opposed Jesus had made this connection also. They had heard the claims that Jesus had been making. And many of them had seen the works that Jesus had performed, and they realized what Jesus was saying. And they put the pieces together and they realized that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, which meant He was claiming to be the one in whom this Feast of Booths was brought to fulfillment. And so, as we saw last time, this led Jesus' brothers to challenge Him to go up to the feast. Not because they wanted His glory to be revealed, but because they wanted Him to be humiliated, right? That's what John explicitly says in verse 5. After the brothers challenge Jesus and tempt Him to go up to Jerusalem, John gives us the reason in verse 5, "For not even His brothers believed in Him." They say to Him, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Go up, Jesus. You think you're the Messiah. You think you're the one in whom this feast is fulfilled. Go up then. Show yourself to the world." But their motivation was not His glory. It was His humiliation. They said these things because they did not believe in Him. They wanted Him to be humiliated. They wanted Him to go up to Jerusalem and reveal who He thought He was. And they wanted Him to be ridiculed. But it was not just His brothers who had put these pieces together. Also the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the ones who, according to verse 1, were seeking to kill Jesus, were looking for Him actively at this feast. And it seems that they were doing so because they too had put all of this together. And they expected Jesus to come to this feast and do exactly what His brothers had tempted Him to do. And so The Feast of Booths had made Jerusalem distinctly hostile territory for Jesus. And we understand his private entry into the city, and we would expect him now just to lie low. But as we see in this week's passage, that was not his next maneuver. And having come into the city in secret, Jesus then does the most public thing that he could do. He goes to the temple and he begins to teach. Now, in order for us to understand what's going on here, we have to remember that Jerusalem, during these feasts, was a seething mass of humanity. Right, this was especially true at the Passover, as I've said before, I'll say again. Pilate, being resident in Jerusalem, is tremendously significant. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea Maritima by the sea, in the governor's villa that overlooked the Mediterranean. That's where he lived. But he came to Jerusalem every year for the Passover because so many Jews were crammed into that city that it was a tinderbox of rebellion. And so he personally came to oversee the policing of the city. Now, the Feast of Booths wasn't as dramatic as the Passover, but it was close to it. With these feasts, especially these ancient foundational feasts, the Jewish nation swarmed to Jerusalem. The picture, I think, that maybe best encapsulates it is those photographs we've seen of Mecca during the Hajj. Right? You've seen those photographs, where you see just this mass of humanity, this swathe of white with dark heads dotted all around in it. You wouldn't know it was people if there weren't heads in the crowd. Well, Jerusalem is similar to that. This was a city packed with people, and the temple packed with people coming to the very focal point of their hope, of their religion. And that's where Jesus goes. This isn't a man trying to stay out of the limelight. Having come up to Jerusalem privately, Jesus then goes to the very center of the activity. But it wasn't significant just because of the number of people there. This temple was, of course, the headquarters of his chief opponents. This was the headquarters of the Jewish authorities, the one that John tells us in verse 1 wanted to kill him. Right? This is like an evangelist in East Germany going to the headquarters of the Stasi to proclaim the gospel. This is like an evangelist in Moscow going to the headquarters of the KGB and standing on the steps and beginning to teach. This is incredible. And in that one act, we find Jesus speaking volumes about his authority and his control over the events that surround him. Now, it would be easy for us to see Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem privately, in secret, as an act of cowardice, as if he were afraid of those in Jerusalem who were opposed to him, as if he were trembling before them, thinking that they might actually be able to beat him. But we can't think that anymore as Jesus stands in the temple teaching. That cannot be the case. Remember, we have seen Jesus throughout this gospel as one who is supremely in control. We've seen his control over the natural world in his miracles. And we've seen his control over death and the corruption of sin and his healing of the official son and the paralytic. And here, we see that Jesus reluctance to go up to Jerusalem publicly was not due to cowardice, but in a sense due to control. John, in highlighting this arrival in the temple, reminds us as we go through this section of his gospel that deals with opposition after opposition after opposition, John says, look, here is Jesus, the one who is absolutely in control. The one who could go and stand in the lion's den without fear, with the confidence of verse 30, with the assurance that no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. By standing in the temple, in the most public part of Jerusalem at the height of the feast, Jesus is declaring that even the devil has to work by his timetable. And so Jesus stands in this temple and he teaches the crowd. That shouldn't really surprise us. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus had defined his own mission as coming to preach. And so here he is, preaching, teaching in the temple. Now we are not told the content of what he has said. Well, it wouldn't be entirely surprising if it were an exposition of the meaning of the feast. That would be natural, but we're not told. What we are told is the reaction of the crowd who stand incredulous at the wisdom of Jesus. They're amazed, they're astounded, they marvel at the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. And the reason is they don't know where he's come from. Right? Jesus was not known to be the disciple of any of the leading rabbis, but yet his teaching came with incredible wisdom and authority, and they didn't know what to do with that. Now, academia today values originality. It frowns on plagiarism. But that's a relatively new phenomenon. Up until fairly recently, the mark of a trustworthy teacher was that he said nothing new. It was that he said verbatim what those who had gone before him had said. That was the mark of an authoritative teacher. Not that he could come up with a novel spin on or come up with a new idea. But rather that he could just say what those who had gone before him had said. And so how did you know you could trust a rabbi? Because you knew what his rabbi had said. You knew what the rabbi before him had said. And it all lined up. If you knew his pedigree, you knew you could trust him. But here is Jesus with no such pedigree, no such accreditation, and teaching them in a way that causes them to marvel, to stand astounded at this Jesus, amazed at what he's saying, but not knowing what to do with it because they don't have a box for him. They don't have a category in which to place him. But Jesus responds to them and he says to them, not to think that he as a teacher come with a novel message. He says in a sense, don't worry. The teaching that I bring, it's not my own. But here is Jesus bringing out in a sense his academic credentials. He's saying, I am not making this up. This is not my novel teaching. The teaching that I give you, it is not my own. He says, I'm not making this up as I go along. He says, but this message that I am proclaiming to you is one that comes from one that is far greater than any rabbi. The teaching that I give you comes from the one who sent me. Not a rabbi, but God himself. You see, this is the key to understanding who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't just come into the world alone, but comes as part of the mission of God. It's part of the mission of all of God. All three persons working in harmony and unity to achieve redemption. You see, it's not the case, as the ancient heretic Marcion claimed, that there is a division in our Bibles between the harsh, tyrannical Yahweh of the Old Testament and the love of Jesus found in the Gospels. Our Bibles are not so divided. It was one plan. One plan of God, one plan of Yahweh, one plan of Father, Son, and Spirit to send Jesus into the world to be the Redeemer of the world. Jesus says, "Don't think that I work alone. I come as a servant sent by my Father in heaven." Jesus came as part of a Trinitarian salvation, and so if we are to understand Him, we are not to understand Him in relation to another man, in relation to an earthly rabbi. We are to understand Him in relation to God. The message that He brings is the message that is packed into the Old Testament, the message that is packed into this feast. What Jesus stands and proclaims in that temple is not new. We don't know what He said, but we know this: it wasn't novel. What Jesus was proclaiming is what the Old Testament said would come to pass. What Jesus was teaching was the message that had come from the Father. It was something to do with that plan of redemption that Yahweh had been proclaiming since Genesis 3:15. Jesus says, "You don't know where I'm from, but I am accredited. And I stand as a servant of one who is far greater than any rabbi. The message that I bring is true." But the next question that must come to our minds then is, well, how do we know that? How do we know that this is true? How can we know that this is true? How can we know that Jesus is not just another self-delusional religious teacher? How do we know that Jesus is different from L. Ron Hubbard or the Reverend Moon? How do we know? Well, Jesus answers in verse 17, this is how you know. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. As J.C. Ryle said, commenting on this, the one secret of getting the key of knowledge is to practice honestly what we know. And that if we conscientiously use the light that we now have, we shall soon find more light coming down into our minds. In short, there is a sense in which it is true that by doing, we shall come to knowing. In other words, what Jesus was saying is that the only way that we can know that He is who He says He is to trust Him. Or as the psalmist would say, we must taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that taste language is perfect for what Jesus is saying here. How do you know that a dessert is sweet? You do it by tasting and seeing. You proceed on what you know. You sit down in a restaurant and this chocolate cake is laid in front of you. And you have no direct knowledge of this chocolate cake, but you proceed on what you know. And what you know is that chocolate is sweet. You don't wait for the chemical analysis. You don't wait for the result of the lab testing to come back to give you the percentage of sucrose or fructose or glucose or whatever is contained within this cake. You move on the basis of what you know. And so you eat it. And once you eat it, you realize that there's so much more to it than simply being sweet. And all the complexity of the flavors jump out at you, and the bitterness jumps out at you, and the saltiness of it jumps out at you, and you see that there's far more to this piece of cake than your initial investigation discovered. All you knew when it was set before you was that it was sweet. And on the basis of what you know, you proceed, and as you proceed, you come into greater knowledge, right? There is a sense that by doing, we come to knowing. And that's what Jesus is saying. You cannot go and look him up in a rabbinical school. You cannot go and find a list of the enrollments of that school. You cannot trace his lineage that way. And so how do you know that Jesus is who he says he is? By tasting and seeing. By proceeding on the knowledge that you have. Now this is not the so-called leap of faith. This is not a blind leap into the dark. This is a leap based on what you know. Not waiting for definitive proof. It is asking, in asking about Jesus' schooling, this crowd were looking for verification for who Jesus is and what he is saying. But verse 17 shows us that we cannot wait until we have the full accreditation. We cannot wait until we have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. We must proceed on what we know. And when we do, like that dessert, the complexity of Christ opens up for us. As Bishop Ryle would continue, there is a mine of truth in this principle. Well, would it be for men if they would act upon it instead of saying, as some do, I must first know everything clearly and then I will act. We should say, I will diligently use such knowledge as I possess and believe that in the using, fresh knowledge will be given to me. And really, isn't that the way that we have all learned Christ? When you first heard the gospel, you didn't say to yourself, well, I will file that away, but let me go to seminary. And then let me do my PhD in theology, and if it all checks out, then I will believe in this Savior. Almost all of us believed in Christ on a very small basis. If you ask someone who came to faith in Christ at a Billy Graham crusade, as they were walking out of that stadium and you took them to one side and said, can you explain to me the working of the Trinity and the economy of salvation? They would have said, no. But I can tell you that the blood of Christ paid for my sins. That was all they knew. That was all they knew. They couldn't tell you probably even the date of Jesus' crucifixion. They couldn't go into covenantal theology. They couldn't unfold for you the mysteries of salvation. But they could tell you one very small thing, and it was that Jesus was a Savior and that He was their Savior. On the basis of what they knew, they proceeded. And proceeding, hopefully, we have not all remained there. But as we have progressed from what we knew, we have come to know more, and more, and more, and more. And the vista of Christ has expanded for us. And that is what Jesus is saying to this crowd. You want to know if I really am who I say I am? Well, you must do this. You must believe in me. You must, in verse 17, do the will of God. And as we know from chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, the will of God for us is that we believe in the one whom God has sent. You remember on that mountainside, Jesus is explaining to this crowd who he is. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." And essentially, that is what Jesus says again in chapter 7 and verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. He said, you must believe in Him whom He has sent. And when we do that, when we make that belief, when we make that act of faith, then everything else opens up for us, including everything that we had already known, but which had remained under a cloud. Well, that's what Jesus goes on to say as he references Moses at the end of this passage. It was the lack of belief that had blinded this crowd and all who opposed Jesus to what Moses had said about Jesus. Blinded by their lack of belief in Him, they couldn't understand the full significance of His healing the crippled man on the Sabbath. It seems they were still talking about it. At least John doesn't tell us of any other man that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. But you remember that when Jesus had entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of this persecution passage of John's Gospel, he had gone to that pool and he had summoned that crippled man to arise. And instead of rejoicing, everyone was against him because he had done it on the Sabbath. And it seems this was still in their minds as Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he says to them, you don't understand the significance of the healing of that crippled man. You're obsessed with Sabbath regulations. And you don't understand it because you don't believe in me. You know the law of Moses, but instead of being led to Christ by it, it put them in opposition to Him. They couldn't see what it all meant. But if they did God's will, if they did that work of God, if they believed in Jesus based on what little they knew of Him, it was enough for them to believe in Him truly. If they did that, then what Moses had written would burst with significance for them. You've all seen those videos, I'm sure. There's a famous one a few months ago of a little boy, deaf from birth, and it's the video of his cochlear implant being switched on, and he hears the voice of his mother for the first time, and the look on that boy's face is just filled with wonder and delight. It's the same for them. They heard Moses, but they didn't hear it. As that little boy saw his mother's mouth moving and didn't hear anything that she had said, but suddenly he heard it all and he rejoiced in it. So it would be for them. If they believed in Christ, then suddenly Moses would resound in their ears and they would delight that the one about whom Moses had written had now come. And this was tragically brought home to me this past week when I was listening to a radio program. There's a radio program in Britain called Desert Island Discs that has one of the longest running radio programs, I think, in the world. 60 plus years this has been going on. And it is about 40 minutes. And what they do is they bring on a celebrity and they say, this is the scenario. If you are being placed on a desert island, what 6 records would you bring with you? And around that, there's the story of their life and everything woven. Well, at the end of it, they're allowed 2 books, one of which has to be the Bible. And actually, they're 3. The Bible, the complete works of Shakespeare, and then a book of their own choosing. Well, I was listening to one of these this past week, a man called Chris Packham, who is one of Britain's leading naturalists. And the way he spoke about nature was just astounding. He spoke just in rapture tones about nature. And he was asked, when did you first feel the spark that this is what you wanted to do with your life? He said, it was one day a ladybug came and landed on my hand. And I looked at it intently and he said, I was just amazed by the perfection. That here was such a small package and everything was in its place. Those delicate legs were not broken and The gleam on the back was as shiny as any car manufacturer could make the hood of their car. It was beautiful. It was perfect. But at the end, when the interviewer asked him what his book would be and said to him, "You can get the complete works of Shakespeare and the Bible in a book of your own choosing," his first response was, "Well, those first two, they'll just be a fire starter." To this man who had dedicated his life to reading, as Calvin would say, the book of nature, he completely missed what it said. He was deaf to what was contained in the pages of nature, and coming so close and beholding so gloriously the work of the Creator, he just dismissed it and said, "That Bible, I'll use its pages to start a fire." But if Chris Packham was to become a Christian, all that he knew of the testimony of the natural world to the glory of its Creator would scream in his heart, like the voice of that mother screamed in the heart of that child. And he would see the glory of God. You see, if we diligently use the knowledge that we possess, more knowledge will be given to us. And this is the story of all of the Christian life. A story of a never-ending and ever-increasing wonder. As we read our Bibles again and again and again, for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, going over the same stories again and again and again. But as our knowledge increases, our sense of wonder increases. And therefore our knowledge increases and our sense of wonder increases. And so it will be forevermore. As we stand in eternity, I remember a man picturing it as you will climb, every day you will climb a mountain of your knowledge of God. And you will stand at the top and you will see an even higher mountain in front of you. And you will go on forevermore, moving on the basis of what you know into an ever-increasing knowledge. So let us listen to the words of Jesus. Let us listen to his teaching. And let us stand amazed as his glory is unfolded before us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bibles, which are a gift from you, that we might read and know of the glory of our God. Our Father, we thank you that in your grace, you brought us to that point of simple belief. Moving on from a very narrow basis, you have led us on into a greater and ever increasing knowledge of the glory of our God. We pray this evening for those who are known to us that do not yet know Christ and who are unwilling to make that first step of faith. We know of those who want more evidence. But we pray that you would move in their hearts, that they would move on the basis of what they know. And that as they move in faith, they would see and savor the glory of Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.